Now I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Judges 21, the final chapter of Judges. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, that's page 221, 221 in the Pew Bible. Judges chapter 21. We'll read the whole chapter. Judges 21, beginning to read at verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" The next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not go up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do: every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction." They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. They gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but there were not enough for them. The people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else they would you would now be guilty.'" The people of Benjamin did so, took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and our God, Help us now, we pray, as we meditate again upon your word. Lord, lead us yourself, teach us yourself. Help us to read and mark, learn, and inwardly digest this your holy word, that by the wisdom you give, by the wisdom you teach, we may live our lives in godliness and in the fear of you. Hear us now, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this is the third of three difficult and strange chapters right at the end of Judges. And the last verse, you'll notice there, I think is the key, not only to the end of the book of Judges, but to the whole book. And if you read this last section, you get a real sense as to why the book of Judges is so difficult. And in fact, although you all think I was so hard on the Judges, in fact, when you get to the end and you read the end and realize that this was at the beginning of everything, you're actually thankful for those guys. They're as good as they were. Because Israel certainly didn't deserve the leaders that they gained in light of the difficulties. What you have is really, within three generations, you have Joshua's generation, the generation that followed Joshua, who remained with the Lord, and then the third generation and after, they jump off a cliff. And that's what you see described in the book of Judges for us. And of course, again, that last verse tells us there in those days there was no king in Israel. That isn't a pro-monarchy, right? If only you guys lived in David's day, it would be so much better in the time of the judges. The kings were a rum bunch. Rather, what it is, you see 1 Samuel 8, God saying to Samuel, listen to the people, because it's not you they're rejecting, it's me they're rejecting, as they have done all the way through these years of the judges. So this is what happens when you reject God as your king. It has effects. We saw it in chapter 17 and 18. It has effects on your relationship with God. See, a wee little family corrupts itself with idolatry that leads to the Levites being corrupted by idolatry, which leads to a whole tribe, the Danites, being corrupted by idolatry. And that's just a little window into what happens to the whole nation. It has effects not only on your relationship with God, it has horizontal effects as well, relations with others and also with God. Verses 19 through 21, the horrendous incident that we read of at Gibeah last time. And now that incident escalates into dragging the whole nation into a moral, chaotic mess. Chapter 21 results in civil war, results because of civil war that has occurred. It's related in chapter 20. We'll not go over that again, but remember that Benjamin hardens its heart against the rest of the nations, the rest of the tribes of Israel, when they're asked to give up the Gibeonites and to sort them out. And so there's war. Initially, Benjamin are winning. But then finally, the rest of the tribes overcome Benjamin. And we read chapter 20, verse 34. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. The battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know the disaster was closing upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated, and all that's left is 600 men from the whole tribe of Benjamin. Now, this chapter begins, 21 begins with a problem that the rest of the tribes have brought on themselves because of two vows that they took. No one will give their daughters to a Benjamite as wife. If they do, They're cut off from Israel. The other vow is this: no one who didn't turn up for the fight will be allowed to live. I think, what is it these days? It gets called the politics of outrage. An incident happens, and then the incident is a horrendous incident, like the one that we read last time in chapter 19, and the reaction is, right, overreaction. You know, we must do something, right, but not stop and ask, all right, is the do measured? But rather it's a response of outrage to an outrageous act. And then after the fact, we realize, oh no, what have we done? That's why the Bible is so wise, gives us something called the lex talionis, the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth. That is that the intent of that is that there's always to be a restriction to punishment. It's to be within bounds, not beyond bounds. And here we have, as I say, the politics of outrage, and it causes the rest of the tribes of Israel to put themselves into a corner. Let's quickly look through what their resolution to this is, and then I want to highlight three lessons that we should draw from this. Verse chapter 21, verse 1, we see that it dawns on them what has happened now, that one of the tribes in Israel has almost been snuffed out of existence. And there's only 600 of them. So it looks on a human level that it's done, right? It's done for Benjamin. So what are we going to do? So there's the expression of remorse. Initially, it sounds and looks good. The response of the people, O Lord, God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, and so on. But it really isn't good, the response. You see, when it comes to taking counsel, they take counsel among themselves. And there's several other things that we could highlight. But what they come up with is really a specious resolution to their problem. They find out that the fellas from Jabesh Gilead, they didn't turn up from the fight. This Jabesh Gilead is across the Jordan. They send 12,000 men to fight against them. And they move to destroy them, but not completely. They reserve 400 young women to be brides for 400 of the Benjamite men. So here's the thing, right? They've taken a vow that if a town is found not to have obeyed, not to have heeded, that we'll kill them all. But now here you see, we're not completely true to our vow, but what can you do? Right? It's like, what is it? Situation ethics. The second thing they come up with, we'll not let any of our daughters marry them, but we'll, you know, tip them off on the quiet, the Benjamin, if they sneak out and hide and wait for the certain girls to come out and then jump out, right, and kidnap them, that'll kind of be okay. I don't know which is worst. The butchery or the kidnapping and essentially rape of the young girls from one or the other place. Both are, as I say, at least specious resolutions to the problem that they face. But remember, this is a time when Israel has no king. That God is not ruling in their midst. So I want to think about three things. Lessons or applications, as it were, that we can think about as we look at this. The first is very simply this. What we find in this section here, this last section of Judges, is what happens to male and female relationships when the Lord is not king. The Bible does not This may be a shock to a lot of people kind of out there. The Bible does not teach for a minute that men are the boss and women are chained to the sink and pregnant. And that's it. The Bible does not teach that, not for a second. That is how they're being treated here in this chapter. But it's not what the Bible teaches. There's no sense in which the Lord wants that. Wants what is seen here in Judges 21 to be the norm. Just look at Ruth, right? You look over the page and you begin to look at the book of Ruth. You see a very, very different attitude towards women. Men in Scripture, men are supposed, yes, to give leadership and to give support, but they're supposed to cherish and love their wives. Ephesians chapter 5, and to cherish and love their children as well. But here's the thing, right? This is at the end of the chapter. This is what happens when you throw off allegiance to God as your king. But there's something wonderful about the structure of Judges, and I want you to see this, because we have an example in Judges of how a man and a woman should relate to each other. It's always all the way right at the back, the beginning of the book in Judges chapter 1. It's that Irish judge again, right? Othniel. Right? He does his bravery, right? He wins the fight and he wins his bride. And she's quite a bride. And we see in that interaction with these two individuals of how a man and a woman relate to each other, how they love each other, how they cherish each other. You see, he's Othniel. God is his king. Clearly. And because of that, his horizontal relationships are ordered and in proper order. So here it is, the book of Judges ends and the Lord is not the king of Israel, and therefore male and female relationships are really a nightmare and a horror show. Women are abused and degraded by men. Sin is exhibited first and foremost in relationships, and the breaking down of relationships. So on the opposite side, right, you can see sanctification, right? What are the tests of sanctification? We tend to think of, well, I don't do this anymore, and I don't do that anymore. But how about this for a test of sanctification? How are you doing in your relationships with your wife and your kids, with your neighbors, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it easier to get along with you? Is it easier to get along with me? Because I think those are the kinds of tests that the Lord looks for as we grow in sanctification, as we deal with one another, as we love with one another. So that's the first thing that I think we need to think about when we look at this chapter. What happens to relationship, horizontal key relationships, particularly male and female, when the Lord is not king? When he is king, they are so much better. But now, the second point is this. How are God's people still God's people at the end of all this? How come they are not my people at the end of this? The picture here as we go through the book of Judges is of God being in a marriage to a serially unfaithful spouse. And there's every reason at the end of this book for him to drop them. But we don't see him doing that. I noted the passage that we read this morning for the Old Testament reading was from Isaiah chapter 52. And earlier in that chapter, I noticed something. Encourage you to turn there for a little moment, if you would. because I think it helps us to look and understand something about the book of Judges and what is driving it. Isaiah 52, the very beginning of it, this is nearly 1,000 years later. The exile is in view, and Israel in the southern kingdom, in exile, and in the beginning of Isaiah 52, there's this mixture of tender assurance, right? Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised, the unclean, and so on. There's this tender reassurance, but then there's also this honest description of Israel itself. Israel, on the one hand, were sold for nothing into exile, taken away for nothing into exile, defiled, chained. And verse 6, look at verse 6. This is the verse the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 2. Therefore my people shall know my name. Excuse me, the verse above that. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Blasphemed is the word that he uses in Romans 2. So here's his description, his honest description of Israel. Because of their behavior, because of what they do, my name is blasphemed because of them. But yet on the other hand, almost in the same breath, back and forth, they're still my people. Look what he says there in verse 4. My people went down at first into so on. They're still my people. They have garments of splendor to put on. They're just sit enthroned. How is it that God can speak like this? These incredible opposites, right? They live in such a way that my name is blasphemed, but yet they sit enthroned. Garments of splendor they put on. How are these opposites possible? Well, one list is generated by the sin and rebellion of the people of God. The other list is generated by the Lord's gracious goodness, his faithfulness to himself, his faithfulness to his people, and his pursuit of them, and his desire to love them. That's what generates it. It's the incredible thing, as you come to the book of Judges, and you come to the end of the book of Judges, why does God love these people? He loves them, right, 1,000 years earlier. The same things are happening. You could come to the end of chapter and God could say, my name is blasphemed because of you. But he says good things about them. They cannot, you see, they cannot provoke him into changing who he is and the promises he makes for his people. You hear that? They cannot provoke him to change who he is, what he is, and the promises that he gives. And as we come to the supper, we will we'll think about that again this evening. Now let me wrap up with a third and final thing, and it's this. I want us to behold the grace and goodness of God. His grace and goodness are immutable. That is, that they are without change. And we should thank him for that. The evil actions of even his own people do not thwart his purposes and plans. As we step back and we bring the book of Judges to an end, I want us to think about it. This will take a wee moment, but I want you to think through me and through with me, and you'll see the point at the end of it. But do you remember Genesis 22? God says to Abraham, "In you, all the nations will be blessed." So there's this universal promise right at the get-go in the first book of the Bible. In you, all the nations will be blessed. We see it repeated in, throughout the Old Testament. But just one example, Isaiah 49, verse 6, I'll make you a light to the nations. This universalizing of the promise and the blessing of God. We see that blessing being fulfilled in the New Testament. Take, for instance, Luke 2. Remember the old man Simeon, who had gone to the temple days on end, year upon year, and suddenly a little couple come in from Nazareth and they got a wee baby in their arms. And suddenly the man Simeon realizes who the baby is. And he says of the baby, Jesus, a light of revelation for the Gentiles. This baby is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And then notice Mark's gospel. Do you see that little incident in the gospel of Mark? Jesus, who's on the cross, he cries out his last. He breathes his last. And immediately in Mark's gospel, the curtain is torn in two. And then what happens? The curtain is torn in two, and immediately Mark turns back to the cross. And at the foot of Jesus is a centurion. A centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, who looks up at the cross and he says, right, truly this man is the Son of God. See, this universalizing of the gospel promises. Now, what on earth has that got to do with Judges 21 or Judges at all? Well, think about it. Judges ends with the tribe of Benjamin preserved. 600 men. It's wickedly done. There's nothing nice or fancy about what the people, the church do to bring about the preservation of Benjamin. But God in his providence brings it about. And it has a lot to do with Genesis 22. And it has a lot to do with everything I just highlighted. You remember Romans 11? We've been going through Romans long enough. This should be fairly fresh. Remember the opening words of Romans 11. I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. See, Benjamin was nearly wiped out. And it was preserved by God. I will say to you, I'm pretty confident of this. There's a few that I don't know for definite here. But I'm pretty confident that every single person in this room is here because God preserved Benjamin at the end of Judges 21. Are there any Judahites here or any hidden Israelites? Every single one of us are here because God preserved Benjamin. Because God raised up this little man, Paul, and sent him out, this son of Benjamin, and sent him out to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We thought about it this morning. Went to Philippi and began the gospel in Europe. And Europe, right, takes on the gospel, and the gospel continues to go west. And you and I are here tonight because God, in his grace and his goodness, yes, even using the wickedness of men, right, his grace and his goodness, they are immutable. He cannot be provoked to change his purposes. And so we'll say, right, God will build his church, and not even his church will get in the way of that. He will fulfill what he intends to fulfill to the glory of the praise of his grace. These thoughts from the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, how we bless and praise you for the mystery of providence and the glory of your grace. We thank you that you save sinners, that you save us. Thank you that from before the foundation of the world, you saw us, join us to Christ, that we might be in him holy and blameless. Lord, thank you that again, that as we come to the end of this book and the end of this chapter, we are pointed to our dear Lord Jesus again, our King. And Lord, help us. Give us the wisdom to know the fear of the Lord, that we would always own you as our King and know you as our King and sit under your wise and good and gracious reign. So make us wise, Lord. Bless us now as we sing and come to the supper of the Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.